Sunday evening, we engaged in the first of a series of lessons regarding questions about the afterlife. And started off by acknowledging the fact that we're not going to know all of the answers to all of the questions that might come to our minds about this subject. I think it, in many ways, kind of fits into what Brother Doug had to say about the songs that he had selected this evening, focusing upon humility. And it takes a certain amount of humility to acknowledge the fact that we don't know everything, and to acknowledge the fact that there are just some things that are going to be beyond our knowing, beyond our ability to know. It seems to me that 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John acknowledges this. He talks about the great privilege that we have in being called children of God. And he says in that first verse, such we are. But then in the second verse, he says, now we are children, but it is not yet known what we shall be. But we will be like him. And John was simply alluding to the fact that there are some things about the life after this life that we simply have not been given answers to as regarding questions that we might have about it. And I say again that it takes a certain amount of humility to just recognize that we're dependent upon information from someone else to know about these things. And we haven't necessarily been given all of the information that there is to have. But what we have been given is enough information to know how to get from this life to a better life beyond this one, a life that is after this life. And so, as we set out in our study, we began talking about life after death and essentially what the Bible has to say about the life that follows this life. And we talked about a few just fundamental points. We talked about the fact that human beings are created both as material and immaterial beings. And the Bible speaks to this about our bodies, about the physical or material part of our existence. But then also speaks about the inward man. Paul mentions in writing to in 2 Corinthians about the inward man. He also writes there about the outer man. Scriptures speak about our spirit. Also speaks about our soul. It speaks about our mind. Peter writes about the hidden man of the heart. So that all of these focus our attention upon a certain aspect of our existence, that which is spiritual, that which is immaterial. But now, we also talked about the fact that we do die, and the reasons for that, very simply stated, was because of sin. Sin was introduced into the world, and because of sin, death also was introduced into the world. And so there is a fracturing of this wholeness, as God created human beings to be immaterial and material beings. But because of sin, death entered, and death fractures that wholeness. And so James writes about the fact that the body apart from the spirit is dead. There is that separation and that fracturing. We also discuss the fact that the Bible does speak about life after death, and talks about in kind of vague ways, actually, about the nature of that existence after our departure from this life until Christ comes again. Those who die, who depart from this life, have an existence somewhere else. And Luke chapter 16 is a passage of Scripture that we talked about briefly, and certainly one that depicts the righteous and the unrighteous and their existence after this life. But the remainder of the New Testament really speaks more to the point of the righteous dead, and speaks in terms of the righteous dead being in the presence of the Lord. And beyond that, I'm just not sure that there is a great deal that we can say. Not until the Lord comes again will that kind of existence, as foggy as it may appear to us, not until the Lord comes again will that not exist any longer. When the Lord comes again, then that existence will terminate, and an eternal arrangement then will be made for the dead, both righteous and unrighteous. Well, we also said that last Sunday evening that we would turn our attention this evening to the subject of the resurrection and what will occur regarding these questions we might have about the afterlife. What will occur in the resurrection of the dead when Christ does return again? And so we want to take our thoughts this evening, point our thoughts this evening towards this subject and the resurrection, and talk just very briefly about some of the views that people of the biblical times held about this idea of the resurrection. The Greek thought that was embraced by much of the world at this time, the Romans and various others throughout the world, but based in Greek philosophy, was that there really is no bodily resurrection. They found that really to be a pretty repugnant idea. Do you remember in Acts the 17th chapter when the Apostle Paul had gone to the city of Athens, and the people were kind of enamored with the things that he was teaching, and so they took him to the marketplace, to kind of the center of the town where discussions were commonly conducted. They took him there because they wanted to hear more of what he had to say. And so he began to speak to them. And you remember he started off by talking about, I see that you're very religious people and with all these idols and temples that were present in Athens. But he says, you even have a place designated for the unknown God. And he says, then that's who I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the God that you don't know, the God who is the God of heaven and earth and creator of all that is. And he goes on with that wonderful sermon. But do you remember how the people responded when he got to the point of talking to them about Jesus' resurrection, how Jesus was crucified and God raised him from the dead? They began to sneer. The Greek philosophy, generally speaking, Greek philosophy finds that idea of raising up a dead body as being something that's repulsive because of their view, frankly, many of them, their view about the human body. They looked upon it as being something that was inherently evil, something that was bad. Now, they did believe in a spirit. Well, many of them did. Of course, you've got different philosophical schools and different views. The Epicureans didn't believe in a soul. They believed that this was it, and when this died, it was everything was over with for you. But many of the philosophical schools did believe in a soul, but they had varying views about what would happen with that soul. Some of them held to the idea of reincarnation, and so they thought, well, this soul will be embodied with another body, and that will just continue going on and on. Others believed that, once this life ends, the physical body dies, that then you just live as this disembodied spirit on and on. They had competing views, and they debated each other, and they were, you know, they were opponents in many ways in their views about these things, until it came to the preaching of the Apostle Paul about the resurrection. And then they became a united force behind opposition to him and to that view. Well, the Jews had views about the resurrection as well. And they were about as unanimous in their views on the resurrection as the Greeks were. The Jews, I'm sure that you're familiar with some of the teachings of, in the New Testament about the various, at least a couple of the sects of the Jews, and their what their views were about the resurrection. I suspect that you're well aware of the Sadducees rejecting the idea of a resurrection from the dead. They were, in some ways, they were kind of like the Epicureans. They were the materialist of Jewish thought. They didn't believe in spirits or souls. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. Acts 23, verses 6 through 8 speak to this. Acts 24, verse 15, we see that in connection with the things that Paul was preaching, the Sadducees were strongly aligned against him. But then I'm sure that you as well are familiar with the Pharisees and their view that there were such things as angels and souls or spirits. And they believed very much in a bodily resurrection. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say a great deal about this, but you can read in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and there are some vague allusions to a resurrection and the expectation of a life after this life. But the Old Testament clearly does not go into the detail about this that the New Testament does. Jesus, of course, in his teachings about the resurrection was pretty clear, and that set him at odds with the Sadducees and with others of the Jewish nation. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, maybe you'll remember Jesus making the statement that the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. They that have done good to a resurrection of life, they that have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus talked about there being a resurrection associated with this body, because he says all who are in the tombs will hear and will come forth. A resurrection of both good and evil. Now, the Bible really doesn't say a whole lot about the fate of the unrighteous dead. The Apostle Peter makes a reference in 2 Peter about the Lord holding rebellious, sinful angels till a time for judgment. And many look at that as an indication that then there is a waiting until judgment day, though of the unrighteous dead. There is a waiting that they endure until the judgment day comes. But Jesus was pretty clear in John chapter 5 about a resurrection bodily of both good and evil. In John chapter 6, we find Jesus speaking in the 44th verse about this subject as well. When there he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then you will remember, I imagine, the conversation that took place between Jesus and Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus had died. And they say to him in the 11th chapter, I think it's in about the 25th verse, that if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, "Well, I'm the resurrection." And they respond by saying that they know that he's the resurrection, and that their brother would be raised up on the last day. Well, of course, Jesus intends to raise him up that day. But the point that I want you to see is this: these Jewish women had the idea, the concept of a resurrection taking place at the last day. The teachings of the Apostle Paul, of course, himself a Jew, but also a great teacher of those who would become Christians, both Jew and Gentile alike. His teachings incorporated a great emphasis upon this idea of a bodily resurrection. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and in the 23rd verse, he says, "Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." He's talking about a resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the greatest discussions about the resurrection of the body. It focuses there, as most of the New Testament does in discussing these things, upon the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of faithful Christians. And you can read throughout 1 Corinthians 15 a lengthy discussion on the subject, perhaps a more succinct discussion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 and following. There, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him, or bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." But Paul speaks to the Thessalonian Christians about the raising up of those who have previously died when the Lord comes again. Well, when we think about some of these ideas that people had, it becomes pretty clear that some concepts that folks held to back in those biblical days were misconceptions. They were false ideas. And so it is true even today that sometimes folks hold to some faulty notions about the resurrection and what it entails. For instance, some believe that what happens for those that are raised is that they will become then like angels. Turn your Bibles, if you would, over to Luke chapter 20. And you find Jesus engaged in a discussion there with some people about this subject, about the subject of the dead being raised, whether or not it was a valid notion. In chapter 20 of Luke, in verse 37, he says this, "But the dead are raised, even Moses showed, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." In the course of this discussion, the subject of angels had been introduced at an earlier point, back up in verse 36, where Jesus had said, "Neither can they die anymore." He's talking about those that had been raised from the dead. "Neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God," being sons of what? Of the resurrection. That these who will be raised up, he compares to angels. And so folks say, well, that's what, you know, what, frankly, what some folks believe is that's what angels are. The angels are the spirits of formerly dead individuals, righteous individuals. They've become these disembodied spirits. They become angels serving at, you know, at the call of the Lord. That's not what Jesus said here. His comparison to angels was strictly in the sense that they don't die again. These sons of the resurrection, raised again to die no longer. It's a misconception to equate those that have been raised with becoming angels. Angels are spirits. They're spirit beings. We've already talked about the fact that human beings are material and immaterial beings. They are different from angels and always will be different from angels. Another misconception that some hold is that the resurrection, in the resurrection, that what we're going to experience then is what is sometimes referred to as a spirit body, which is in itself a kind of a misconception. A spirit body. The body, as we've talked about it, is that which is material. The spirit is that which is immaterial. To talk about a spirit body is kind of like talking about a silent noise. They just don't go together. They can't be. And a spirit body is really not what the New Testament portrays as being the experience that the resurrected righteous will receive. The comparison really is not so much between physical and spiritual as much as it is between natural and supernatural. The resurrected body is supernatural. It is made not by means of a natural process, as our physical body is, but rather it's energized, it's created, it's made by God. It is real. It is to be real. It is not spirit. It is not the form of an angel to where we, you know, I think maybe the idea that some have is, well, what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of flitter around, you know, up there in the clouds. And there's just a lot of misconception involved in that. But the resurrected body is a body. It is what is called forth out of the tombs. It is, as we'll note in just a moment, described as being that which is glorified. It becomes immortal. It is made to be immortal. And in those ways, it is different from this physical body that we have. But nonetheless, it is still a body and is presented in that sense. The Bible says that it is glorified. It is glorified in the sense of being like Christ. Turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, and in verse 29, there the apostle writes, "For whom he foreknew," that is, who God foreknew, "he also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." He is the firstborn among brethren. He is the first of their type. This, it seems to me, fits with what the Apostle John said in the passage we noted a few moments ago in 1 John chapter 3, when he says we don't know. He says, now we don't know what we will be like, but we will be like Him. He is the firstborn, the first of what we will be like. He is the preeminent, but He is also the first in order of what we shall become. Look, if you would, in Philippians chapter 3, and verses 20 and 21, Paul says this, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. The point that I want you to see is that this is what the body says about this body that is called up out of the grave at the resurrection. It is a body glorified, made to be like that which Jesus possesses. It is described as being immortal, the resurrection body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that lengthy discussion that Paul provides, verse 51, and following, he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, how? Imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. So, what Paul is describing here is this alteration, if you will, of what is called out of the grave. It's a body, but it is a changed body to be now immortal. And he says further in his second letter to the Corinthians, from about verse 16 of chapter 4 and following, that this is a body that's going to be further clothed. Listen to the way he puts it. Let's just pick the reading up in verse 1 of chapter 5. It really goes back into chapter 4. But in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, for we know that if the earthly tent, that's this, that's what you're in here now. The earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. All in the world Paul is describing here is this change, this alteration of that physical body that at the calling of the Lord will rise from the tomb. And for the Christian, there is this glorious anticipation of something far better, of something that is magnificent, something that we desire. As I said to you before, the Scriptures don't go into a great deal of detail about the fate of the unrighteous. There's obviously some discussions about punishment. But what is held before us is this grand anticipation of something wonderful, that while we might not have all of our questions answered about it, nonetheless, we're given enough, it seems to me, to know that this is better than the alternative. That this is even better than what we've got now. And so this is, as Paul describes it here, what we ought to be longing for, groaning for, that we might receive that which the Lord has for us. Now, sometimes folks will ask the question, well, is there going to be then a recognition of one another? And I would say to you that it's my view that yes, there will be. It seems to me to be, at the very least, implied that there will be a recognition of one another. In the fact that, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that Christians there were being assured and comforted with the notion of being reunited with their loved ones, with those that have gone on before in death, he said. That there will be a reuniting with them. And it seems as though the implication would then would be that there would be a recognition of them. But putting that aside, what is the most important part about the resurrection, this bodily resurrection, is that we shall know the Lord in that resurrection. And we shall be known by the Lord as a result of that resurrection. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough to make you want to be among those esteemed to be righteous, esteemed, as the Lord said, as we read there in the Gospels, esteemed to be the sons of this resurrection? Isn't that enough to make you want to be in that crowd? I would hope it is. Because the fact of the matter is, that's just about all you've been given. And that's just about all I've been given. The notion of seeing the Lord in His glorified form. The notion of being like Him in whatever capacity that will be like ought to be the sufficient motivating force behind our efforts to serve Him. Well, I want to talk to you next Sunday evening about one other subject in this regard, and we'll make that the end of our study on these things regarding questions about the afterlife. I want to talk to you about the new heavens and the new earth. What is that? It is presented in the Scriptures as being that which is prepared for us in this resurrected and glorified state. What is the new heaven and the new earth? Well, I hope that you'll be able to be with us at that time. But this evening, it may very well be that some in our midst have found that in their life that they are not living as those who are making themselves ready for this resurrection so that they might be esteemed to be righteous by the Lord. But you can be made righteous. That's the wonderful thing about the message about the New Testament, is you can be made righteous by Him. And what he requires of us is that we come to Him in obedience. That we come to Him submitting ourselves to His will, and by that, we'll be reckoned righteous with Him. Do you believe Jesus to be God's Son? Would you turn from your sins? Confessing Him to be Christ, would you be baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away? You'll be esteemed then by the Lord to be righteous. And you can be then among those that John described when he said, we are now children of God. And you can look forward to that, what we shall be like. We hope that you'll make that the case for you tonight by giving your obedience to Him while we stand and sing together.